Well, as you know, we're returning now to the book of Malachi after 2 weeks interlude for Mother's Day and for Homecoming. You recall that Malachi is not only the last book in the Old Testament scriptures, but also the prophet Malachi was the last prophetic voice from God until the coming of John the Baptist 400 years later. Historically, the setting of Malachi takes place following the Babylonian captivity, following the rebuilding of the temple and the restoring of the Mosaic worship and priesthood and Levitical sacrifices, following the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and it would seem, therefore, that everything was in good order in the nation of Israel once again after this long period of interruption. But all is not well. The worship of Jehovah God has degenerated with both the priests and the people. The Levitical ceremonies are being observed, but with defective animals being brought for sacrifice and dishonoring attitudes and hearts toward Jehovah God. And thus God sends his prophet Malachi, whose name means my messenger, to arouse and to warn and to call to repentance and to restore the nation of Israel to God once more. But Malachi is met with indifference and skepticism and argumentation. Some of us, I think, have been surprised already in our foray into the book of Malachi to see how relevant it is to modern American Christianity. I was anticipating some of that, but I myself have been somewhat surprised as I've gotten into it and see how many implications and applications there are for us today. Well, Malachi, after repeatedly failing to arouse concern in the hearts of the Israelites, drops several verbal bombshells. And we're going to examine two of those, Lord willing, today in verses 10 and 11 as we ask of our text two questions. Question number one, what is better than corrupted worship? What is better than corrupted worship? And the answer would seem to be apparent, but the answer given by Malachi turns out to be quite surprising. And the second question is, who will honor God's name? And again, the answer expected was one answer with Israel, but it turns out to be something entirely different in the design of God. Here's our text. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle a fire on my altar in vain, says the Lord of hosts? Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, and my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The opening statement of verse 10 has sometimes been misunderstood. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? Some have thought that this is an indictment of covetousness on the part of the priests. That understanding has been prompted by the King James translation of this text, which reads, "Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught." And this idea of not doing anything for nothing has been understood to mean that the priests were unwilling to perform any of their assigned duties unless they received special payment, unless there was something extra offered to them for carrying out these responsibilities. And I read in one of the commentaries that I consult a rather lengthy indictment of the priests for their covetousness, their unwillingness to serve the Lord according to the assigned responsibilities unless they were given extra money. But that all is a misunderstanding of what Malachi is saying. And that's why it's very helpful to compare several reliable translations anytime you are studying the Word of God. Now, the actual translation in the King James is not wrong. It's just that it takes one particular meaning for the word in vain, meaning nothing, and understands it in a monetary sense, but that is not really what Malachi is getting at here at all. The true meaning is, who among you would be willing to shut the doors? If you have a King James, you notice that the words for naught or for nothing are in italics. They're not even present at this particular juncture. Who is there among you who would be willing to shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? And there's where you get that idea of for nothing, emptiness, in vain. But the idea is not that they're not willing to do it except if they receive money. But God is saying, who will stop this apostate worship so that your sacrifices will stop being vain sacrifices? Who will stop this nonsense? Who will stop this corrupted worship from going forward? It is worth nothing to me. It is empty. It is vain. You are offering the sacrifices. You are kindling the fire upon the altar. You are going through the ceremonies, and it is worth absolutely nothing to me. Who has the courage to confront and stop this apostate worship? Who will stop the activities of apostate religion is what Malachi, by the Spirit of God, is asking. Because, as he makes it clear going on in the last part of the verse, God does not accept corruptible worship. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. God is not pleased with their worship. God will not accept their worship. And God prefers no worship to corrupted worship. Who will stop this corrupted worship? God prefers no worship to worship that ignores or contradicts his word. God prefers no worship to worship that is conducted insincerely in hypocrisy. Worship that is an outward pretext for inward unbelief and disobedience is vain worship. It is empty worship. It is worship that is offensive to God. Far from acceptable to him, it is highly offensive to God. He'd rather it be stopped than allowed to continue. So now to answer our first question, what is better than corrupted worship? The answer is no worship. We might have expected the answer to be what is better than corrupted worship is uncorrupted worship, sincere worship, right worship. And of course that's true, and I'm sure it's understood, but that's not what the prophet is dealing with here. And now the condition has come to the place where the worship is so corrupted that through the prophet Malachi, God says, just stop it already. Just stop going through the motions. Just stop pretending that you are worshiping me, because you're not. I know it, and you ought to know it, and I'd rather have no worship than to have this kind of farce, this circus, this pretense going on in the name of worshiping God when that is not what you are doing. Do you suppose there are any applications of this for us today in modern Christianity? Surely we should understand the need to examine the Bible very carefully for those practices that we incorporate into our Christianity, indeed into our worship. Jesus told us what constitutes right worship in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. And he said, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. In spirit, some have thought that meant by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it certainly may be, but probably that has to do with the inward attitude of man's heart. Worship God with a right spirit, a right attitude, right humility. Worship God in a right spirit, a right inward disposition, and in truth, that is, according to his revelation, according to that which he has revealed, according to the truth that we call the Bible, the Word of God. And that's what tells us what worship is acceptable to God. And we cannot be worshiping God in spirit aright if we are ignoring the truth that God has given us about how he wants us to worship him and serve him. One of the commentators that I consult, I think this was Roger Ellsworth, said something I'd never thought of before. He said, the money changers in the temple in Christ's day might have been popular. I never considered that, had you? I always thought that they were taking advantage of worshipers, and there's no doubt that they were doing that in some sense, but it just may have been that many of the people preferred to do that than going through the trouble, the extra effort of selecting an animal and transporting it to the temple. And there's a lot of work, there's a lot of effort, there's a lot of toil and energy that's expended in bringing proper animals to the temple. And it may be a whole lot easier to just come and plunk down your cash and let somebody else be responsible for making sure that the animal is approved according to the Word of God, and just worshiping that. It may be that the worshipers in Christ's day actually preferred to have the money changers in the temple, but Jesus didn't. That was a corruption of right worship. And the point is that we don't define the worship of God. God does. He already has. God defined how the worship of the people of Malachi's day was supposed to be carried out. It was all stipulated very carefully in the Old Testament scriptures. And Christ, the head of the church, stipulates how he wants his people to worship him today. Admittedly, we don't have as many details as they had in Malachi's day, but that doesn't mean we don't have any information about how God wants us to worship him as New Covenant believers. And we need to be careful that we don't just ignore what the Bible tells us and go our merry way, offering to God the worship that we have devised and that we assume is acceptable to him, when God may be saying, who will stop this nonsense? Who will shut the doors of the church? I'd rather have no worship than to have this kind of corrupted worship. Do you suppose that Christ might be saying anything like that today to the churches of America? You see, it is not our privilege to deviate from what God has said, nor to innovate in the worship of God. It's not our privilege to change either the message that God has given us, nor the methods that God has indicated to us. Yes, indeed, there is more liberty about these matters in the New Covenant than there was in the Old Covenant, where every detail was spelled out. But though there is more liberty, there is not all liberty. We are not just given a blank check and say, do it whatever way you think is good. Do it whatever way you think would be pleasing to me. I'm sure whatever you devise is going to be wonderfully acceptable to God. No, no. Honor the Lord by studying his word to see what it is he wants in the practice of Christianity, and we'll confine our thoughts for this morning to just how God wants to be worshiped in the corporate gathering of his people, not to speak of all the other things that we need to examine in our practice of Christianity. The scriptures indicate to us, for example, that God wants his word to be read when the saints gather together. The Bible teaches us that in several places. Paul said to Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to reading and exhortation and doctrine." And that is understood to mean there are three main things you do in your public ministry in the church, Timothy. Timothy was at the church at Ephesus at that time. There are three main things that you do, Timothy. You teach, that's doctrine. You exhort, that is to apply a doctrine to the lives of your people and show them how they ought to live. But you read the Word of God. Give attention to reading God's Word, to explaining God's Word, and to applying God's Word. That was God's instructions to Timothy. Isn't it amazing how many churches today have virtually no Bible reading in any of the assemblies of the saints to worship? God has prescribed public prayer in the meeting of the saints. 1 Timothy 2 talks about that in some detail. How important that is. And yet again, that's often minimized in churches today. The Word of God instructs that when we gather together, we are to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and indicates that these are both in worship to God as well as for the instruction of God's people. And the Bible indicates that when the saints of God gather together, there should be an exposition of the Word of God, an explanation of Scripture, and an application of Scripture. And the Bible indicates that the giving of our offerings is an act of worship to God. And the Bible indicates that the observance of the ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's table are elements of worship which God has prescribed. What about drama? What about it? What about dance, liturgical dance? What about it? What about music for the purpose of evangelism, which is not one of the stipulated purposes? What about altar calls that are found nowhere in the Bible, neither prescribed nor described? Isn't it amazing how we can add things and subtract things from the Word of God and do so just assuming that this is right, maybe because it's become traditional? We just add and subtract what we want to, what we think is right, and offer to God what we think ought to be acceptable to him. How does that differ from the worshipers of Malachi's day who just brought what they thought ought to be acceptable to God, but God said, "I am offended, I do not accept it, I do not consider that to be worship. I'd rather it be stopped cold than to continue with this worship, which is not according to my word, which is dishonoring to me." So the need to examine the Bible for Christian practices is surely an application from our text. And the need to evaluate churches accurately, ours first and foremost, which ought to be our greatest concern, is an application from our text today. What Jesus would be saying to us, I think, through his messenger Malachi, is that no church is better than a seriously unhealthy church. What makes a church spiritually healthy? Is it healthy because it has a good attendance? Maybe the attendance is growing? Well, not necessarily. That could be one of the byproducts of spiritual health, but that doesn't in itself indicate a healthy church. There are other reasons why attendance might be growing and healthy. Is a church a healthy church because the people who attend it are enthusiastic about what's going on there? Well, again, not necessarily, because people may be enthusiastic for the wrong reasons. They may have nothing to do with biblical reasons. Is it the facilities of the church? Is it the programs of the church that make it a spiritually healthy church? And again, the answer is not necessarily. They don't necessarily, any of those things don't necessarily deny that a church is a healthy church. They don't prove that it's not, but they don't prove that it is either. The answer to that question is the one test that makes a church a healthy church is faithfulness to the Word of God. A sincere, humble effort to know and understand God's Word and to apply it honestly to lives. Churches are spiritually healthy where the Bible is accurately explained and proclaimed. Churches are spiritually healthy where the Bible is applied to the members of the church and where they receive application and reorder their lives according to the Word of God. A church is spiritually healthy where the Bible is applied to the practices of the church, where all the practices of the church are carefully examined in the light of God's Word. And nothing that is not ordered by God is approved. Now, please keep in mind that no church is 100% healthy because we're not yet in heaven. So I'm not talking about perfection. And some people need to guard against a nitpicking spirit that finds fault with everything. But the other danger is the one that we find in Malachi, and that is this cavalier attitude to accept whatever we think, whatever we like, rather than to examine every practice with one question and one question only in mind. Is this what God desires? Is this what God's Word prescribes? Because how else do we know what God desires? That's the question. And Malachi is teaching us that a seriously unhealthy church is worse than no church at all. Churches where the Bible is openly denied are worse than no church at all. How have we gotten to the place where in America today we have churches that are publicly and openly and proudly defending the practice of homosexuality and gay marriage in absolute contradiction to the Word of God and think that they are better than other Christians because of their love and their tolerance, and they are convinced that this is what is most pleasing to God? Well, what standard are these churches using in order to evaluate what is pleasing to God? They certainly are not using the Bible. And so churches where the Bible is openly denied certainly are not pleasing to God. Better to close their doors than to continue that kind of apostate so-called worship. But there are also churches where the Bible is endorsed, but hypocritically endorsed, but minimized and ignored in actual practice. I wonder how many churches in America today say they believe the Bible, but actually are very careful to downplay the issues of sin and the need for repentance and the need for holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, knowing that those sort of things make people uncomfortable and may hurt the attendance and the designs for growth for that church. You see, any church and any people that are more interested in pleasing and impressing men than they are in honoring and obeying God is an unhealthy church. And it would probably be better that such a church just close the doors and stop playing church than to continue misleading people about what the Bible says and what God requires. One of the grave mistakes that I see parents make from time to time is letting their children choose the church that their family will attend. It often happens that as children grow older, they find the church that their friends attend more attractive than the one they attend. It has more appealing music to them. It has many elements which they find more appealing. But in the first place, these young people may not even be converted. And in the second place, if they are, they've got to be considered immature at best. Surely a mature evaluation is needed by, ideally, the father in the home, who we trust by the Spirit of God is mature enough to be able to evaluate churches wisely and to choose a church for his family where the Bible is honored and God is truly honored because his word is honored. And that is the most important thing. This passage in Malachi tells us that a common attitude that we often hear is, well, my children or my friends or whoever are not in the church, a church that I would really like them to be in, but at least they're in church. At least they're in church. It might, and I'm not saying it always is, I'm not saying that this is true in every case, but it might be better if they weren't. It might be better if they were in no church than to be in a church that dishonors God, ignores and distorts his word, misrepresents Christianity, encourages people to live in unbelief and carnality rather than to honor God with humility and repentance. Some churches are worse than no church. Who is there among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. So question number one, what is better than apostate worship? Nothing is better. No worship is better than apostate worship. But we come now to the second question, and the one that is raised in reference to verse 11, and that question is, who will honor God's name? For God is determined to honor his name. We read that all throughout the scriptures. How many times we read that? When I read through the Psalms, I keep running into that over and over again, about God honoring his name, exalting his name. And we have that same idea here in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And so the question is, who will honor God's name? And maybe we begin by asking another question, and that is, what does it mean to honor God's name? And the answer is very similar to the question, what constitutes true worship? What does it mean to honor God's name? It means to give him reverence and respect. It means to give him obedience. In other words, to worship him in spirit and in truth. Our attitudes of reverence and respect toward him and our commitment to truth, to the revelation of his word, that we will honor and worship him according to that which he has prescribed. That's what honors his name. Well, here's another question. Who ought to honor God's name? Well, the answer to that is, first of all, everybody. Everybody ought to. Everyone ought to honor God's name. He is the creator of every one of us. He is the provider for every one of us. And furthermore, as creator, he is and has every right to be the lawgiver, telling us what his will is and how he wants us to live. And therefore, everyone, every person, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl on the face of God's earth ought to honor his name. But a second answer to that question is, who ought to honor God's name? His people, more than anyone else, his people above everyone else should certainly honor his name. Those who are chosen and favored and blessed, as was the nation of Israel, all of those words and many more could describe them. Loved by God with a special love, as the opening words of the book of Malachi make clear. Chosen for his special purposes, favored by him and blessed by him in so many ways. Those are the people who, above all others, ought to honor his name. You would expect that they would, but the fact is that they are not, and that's the whole reason for the book of Malachi. Much of the book is an indictment against the nation of Israel, chosen and loved and favored and blessed by God above all peoples of the earth, and those who ought above everyone else to honor his name, and yet instead they are dishonoring his name. They are apathetic toward his worship. They are unconcerned about his word. They are indifferent toward his worship. They are going through the motions without any heart, love, or devotion to him. The ones who ought the most to honor him are the very ones who are not. But, says God, though the people, above all people, who ought most to honor my name are failing to do so, I will honor my name, and it will be honored all over the earth by people all over the earth. God will have a worshiping people. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Yes, God will have a worshiping people. If Israel will not take that privileged position, God will raise up others. God will have a worshiping people. God's name will be universally adored. And how will that be accomplished? Some in reading verse 11 think that this is describing the Jewish dispersion, that is, God disperses his people Israel throughout the earth because of persecution and various reasons that they will bring him glory all over the earth in the midst of the Gentiles. That's the way Jews tend to interpret this verse, but that doesn't fit the context very well. The whole problem, the whole reason why God has to raise up a worshiping people is because his people Israel are not worshiping him. That's the whole problem. Some Jews have also interpreted this to mean that God is going to be worshiped all over the world because of Gentile proselytes, because of Gentiles who are going to see the light and recognize that Jewish worship is the right worship. And we know that in Christ's day, the Pharisees, according to Christ's own words, were willing to compass land and sea to make one proselyte. They were interested in doing that, even though they weren't very successful in doing so. But that really doesn't satisfy the terms of this text. Some believe that they see the fulfillment of this text in a future millennial period when there will be a great gathering of God's people to worship him. And that's possible. I wouldn't rule that out completely. But again, it seems to me like there's a great contrast in this text between Jew and Gentile, that the Jews are the ones failing to worship God, and it is the Gentiles, not with the Jews, but instead of the Jews, who are bringing him worship as he demands. And that causes me to think that the text is probably speaking about the Messianic age, when Christ came and when the gospel begins to go out into all the world, to every creature, and when it finds receptive hearts prepared by the Spirit of God among Gentiles, and as it turns out, much more among Gentiles than among Jews, though whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Jew or Gentile, makes no difference. But at any rate, however you want to understand this verse in terms of its actual fulfillment, the bottom line is clear. God will be honored in the world he has made. God will be honored among the people that he has created and given life and breath and sustenance to. And to take the exact words of the verse to answer our question, who will honor God's name? The answer clearly seems to be Gentiles will. Gentiles will. Not necessarily all Gentiles, but Gentiles will. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, and my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But what does this verse mean for us today? What does it mean to honor God's name? Well, it means today the same as it meant in Malachi's day. It means to give him reverence and respect and to give him obedience, to worship him in spirit, attitudes of reverence and respect, and to worship him in truth, acknowledging, as Jesus said, my word is truth, and acknowledging that the word of God that has been given to us is indeed the truth of God and defines how God shall be worshiped. And we honor him by worshiping him in the truth of his word and in right heart attitudes. But from this verse, we hear the warning, the danger of taking God's blessings for granted, as Israel did. And that's why God sent Malachi, to arouse and to warn and to call them to repentance and to restore them to a right relationship with God if they would hear and heed the words of his messenger. There's great danger of taking God's blessings for granted, as Paul warned the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11, and describing how, in figurative language, how God took his olive tree representing Israel and broke off branches from that natural olive tree and grafted in wild branches, the Gentiles, into that very olive tree. And these represent the blessings that God has brought to Gentiles in the place of the blessings that he removed from Israel because of their unbelief and disobedience. And then he speaks this warning in Romans 11, 19 through 22. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Solemn words. The dangers of taking God's blessings for granted. What a reminder that we who name the name of Christ, we who believe in Jesus, don't trivialize the worship of God and the Christian life. Don't presume upon God. Don't take for granted that because we have received blessings that we can live however we please and God will be jolly well pleased with whatever we do and however we act and however we choose to worship him. Another application that grows out of verse 11 in my mind is the question, does God need America? Does God need America? Many Christians have presumed that he does. God needs America to evangelize this world. I would submit to you that God doesn't need America any more than God needed Israel. God can accomplish his purposes. God can honor his name with or without the United States of America I promise you that. And if Christians in America presume upon God, no doubt we shall be set aside, and God will raise up others who will have the right heart attitude. God can raise up people to worship Him with or without our help, even as He raised up people to worship Him without Israel's help. And this text calls American Christians to repentance. American Christians need to examine their hearts. American Christians need to examine their attitudes. American Christians need to examine their practices. American churches need to examine their practices. And where they are found to be wanting, they need to repent and return to the Bible in order to honor God in the way that He declares, not as we presume. In order to demonstrate that He is God and we are not. Who do we think we are? Little gods that we can change His word and do things our way and pronounce it good and acceptable to God? It sounds like we're trying to make ourselves God. The very temptation that goes back to the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Go ahead and take of the fruit, and then you shall be like God. The secret desire of every human heart, to be my own God, to rival God, to judge God, to correct God, to evaluate God, to pronounce my approval or disapproval upon God and His ways and what He has said. The American Christians need to repent of all of those attitudes and return to the God of the Bible. What is better than corrupted worship? No worship at all. God will not be trifled with. Christianity is a battleground, not a picnic. We must take God and His word seriously if we're going to honor God. We must take God and His word seriously if we hope to have His true blessings upon our lives and upon our church. Who will honor God's name? Those who have been saved by grace. Who will honor God's name? Those who understand their spiritual privileges in Christ and value them highly. Who will honor God's name? Those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Those who give reverential attention to His word. Those who examine their hearts regularly for indwelling sin. And those who confess their sins faithfully and seek God's mercy in Christ. Who will honor God's name? Those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Does that describe you? If not, go to Christ. Confess your pride, your rebellion, your sin, and seek His wonderful, promised mercy to all who come to Him with a humble heart of repentant faith. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, send Your Spirit to search our hearts this day. Lord, You who alone know the true thoughts of every heart. Oh, God, in Your mercy and love and grace, please convict of sin those whose hearts are in rebellion against You, perhaps secretly so. O Lord, rebuke and bring to repentance and faith all hearts that are not humbly and sweetly and fully surrendered to Your authority and intent on bringing You honor and glory. And O Lord, help we, Your people, weak and childlike as we are, who stumble and stray and falter and fall, but O Lord, as we have hearts made right by Your Spirit, truly desiring to serve and please You, Give us the help we need. Give us the understanding we need. Give us the courage and strength and guidance that we need to truly honor your name, to worship and serve you aright, as we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.